Now, Ian started the story back in the garden of Eden 2 weeks ago, Adam and Eve. I just want to read one passage which Ian read. This one: "I will put enmity between you and the woman," God said. To the devil, actually, to the serpent, he spoke these words. "And between your offspring," or your seed, "and hers, he," that's her offspring, "will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And Ian pointed out that it's the first hint that one day there will be a saviour. Last week, Bob was with us and took the story on from Abraham through to Moses and Joshua and into the Promised Land. And God's promise to Abraham was this: "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." And this is an important thing. "And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." A promise, a marker was set down. God said, this is what would happen. All people on earth will be blessed through you. And with the perspective that we have of history, we can see how that's sort of worked its way through to Jesus Christ and how he has brought blessing on all nations on the earth. So then, Bob took us on through Moses, Joshua, and the Promised Land, by which time we're at about 1380 years before Christ. And Joshua dies, and what then? We then move into what is known as the period of the Judges. Now, I've put a week there. The Judges were not judges in the sense that we think of with weeks. I don't want them all. Anyway, think judges. The judges primarily were this: they were called and appointed by God. That's the first and most important thing. They didn't inherit their position. They had a calling from God. And they provided a spiritual and prophetic guidance to the nation of Israel, and often also military leadership. But it's important, they were not kings, they were not rulers. There was no succession, there was no inherited role that they passed on to their descendants. And the period of the Judges was one of a sort of cyclic period of peace and prosperity resulting from righteous living and honouring God, and then suffering and enslavement and wars that resulted from idolatry and sin. And there's this endless cycle through a period of what, nearly 300 odd years of the Judges. And there's a great summary. If you've got a Bible and you'd like to turn to Judges in chapter 2, starting at verse 10, there's a great summary of this nightmare period, this cyclic period of up and down that started after Joshua's death. But starting at verse 10 in Judges chapter 2, after that whole generation, that's the generation of Joshua, I guess, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt. And they followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. And they provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, and they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, The people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. So here we see the story of man's utter helpless, serial sinfulness, helplessness. It repeated time after time down these years. And God's love, compassion again, time after time, is demonstrated. Following chapter, we find Othniel, the first judge. And there was peace for 40 years. And 40 years is a long time, isn't it? I think 40 years is a long time. Probably a lot of you think it's even longer. But once he had died, once Othniel died, immediately, it says, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. This is verse 8. Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel for 18 years. The first cycle. And the line of the judges continues with a man called Ehud, who was left-handed. Only left-handed man in the Bible. Deborah, the prophetess, a lady judge. She led Israel through 40 years of peace. Beginning of chapter 6, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. And this brings us to a point, actually, where I thought we'd stop and tell you a story, a real story, because this is one of the little stories within the big story, and that's the story of Gideon, the Sunday school favorite. It's a great story because it demonstrates how God chooses the weak and the people with no ability. And I think that's such an encouragement for me anyway. The Midianites had been sending raiding parties to Israel, doing the kind of rape and pillage and stuff. And they descend on a village and steal everything that they wanted, that they could lay their hands on, steal the crops. And the whole of Israel was living in fear as a result. And one day Gideon was busy threshing wheat in his father's wine press. Now the reason he was threshing wheat in the wine press was it was a subterfuge to try and hide the wheat, I think, from the raiding parties that were taking place at that time. And while he was busy doing that, the angel of the Lord shows up and he says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." I just had a smile because of the imagining, can't you? I mean, we get on, you know, Russell's busy doing gearboxes at the moment, and we all do what we do, see you again, community, and Tom's at home. We all do our stuff, don't we? And we get on with it, and then suddenly, the angel of the Lord arrives and says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Poor old Gideon, a bit like Moses. Immediately puts up a robust case that he is the weakest member of the weakest family in the weakest tribe in the whole of Israel, and that God surely has made a terrible mistake here, and that really he should be speaking to somebody else. Anyway, God of course doesn't make mistakes, and God doesn't look for people with natural ability. He doesn't look for the clever and the able. He looks for the willing heart, the one that will. The one that follows him, the one that belongs to him. Because he does the work. And the story of Gideon is just that. Because a coalition of Midianites, Amalekites, and people of the east, so the Bible says, crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley, ready to make war with Israel. And the Spirit of the Lord comes on Gideon, despite his inability, and he blows the trumpet, and before he knows it, he's got an army of 32,000 men ready to fight. Well, that sounds quite a lot, but the description of the Midianite and Amalekite army is one that was, the army was beyond number. It was so vast, it said they were like locusts on the ground, and their camels, the camels they had, is numbered like the sands on the sea, innumerable.
it was a huge army. So it was a small army against a big army. But then God says this, he says, that's 32,000, far too many. If you're fighting with 32,000, you'll think you won this because of your own ability. So God then sets a series of tests and whittles down the 32,000 to 300. And then instead of arming them with swords and shields, he gives them a trumpet each and a torch, not an electric torch, but a torch, set fiery part of a torch like they had in those days, a pitch torch, which in a stone pot, a jar.
So each of the 300 soldiers have got a trumpet and a torch in a pot. And the action takes place at night, and they split into three parties, 100 in each, and at the signal from Gideon, in the middle of the night, they smash the pots, the torches shine, they blow the trumpets, and they shout, "The sword of the Lord and for Gideon!" And then God acts. You know, it's God's doing. He caused complete panic in the enemy camp. And in the darkness, they start to kill one another and run like mad, such that it was a complete and utter victory for the Israelite army. Then there's an interesting comment. Chapter 8, verse 22, Judges. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, your son and your grandson. Be our king, because you have saved us out of the hands of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you," he said, "nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Gideon was not going to take that position of kingship which the Israelite people really wanted him to do. Great story. But how long did it last? Not very long. No sooner had Gideon died, chapter 8, verse 33, and the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal Berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God who had rescued them from the hands of their enemies on every side. Hopeless, hopeless. So then we carry on to Samuel. Samuel was born about 1100 BC. And as an old man, He is asked by the Israelites to give them a king. And the story's moved on now to 1 Samuel chapter 8. So all the elders of Israel gathered together, this is verse 4 of that chapter, and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as the other nations have." And when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you that are rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them. But warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses." Moving on down a bit. "Others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your men servants and maid servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys. He will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. And when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king that you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. We should be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. And the Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them Gideon had said, "The Lord, I will not rule over you, the Lord shall rule over you." And Samuel was of the same understanding, and God sees that they're really rejecting him as their king, and he gives them what their desire is, but with a warning. And the kings were different. The kings were political, military leaders. They weren't spiritual leaders. They're not priests. And the power was inherited. There was a royal lineage. Unless, of course, it was taken by force. Well, the period of the kings starts there. From about 1040 BC, Saul was anointed king by Samuel. And he started well. He kind of went mad. And within his lifetime, Samuel also anointed his successor, who was King David. David became king about 1,010 years before Christ, and was without doubt Israel's greatest king. He established a secure kingdom. He was described by God as a man after my own heart. He was a skillful general, a wise leader. He was a musician, he was a poet, and wrote many of the psalms that we still read and sing today. Bob pointed out the shortcomings of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the early patriarchs, and David was not a perfect man. And there are some sad stories, particularly that of Bathsheba, his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband and so on. But there was something about David that God loved. It was his honesty, his willingness to face up to his sin and to seek forgiveness, and God found that something that he loved. So, the end of the judges, the beginning of the kings. The line of the kings was established. Very quickly, whittling through this lot, Solomon, David's son, he inherited a stable and wealthy kingdom from his father, and God honoured Solomon with spectacular wealth, actually. You read the book, great wisdom, and the books of Proverbs, the wisdom literature as we call it today, the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes are attributed to him. But the seeds of failure were already evident as he became older. He had an insatiable problem, appetite for beautiful women, including those from other nations with whom marriage had been forbidden by God, and he even began to build shrines to their gods. It was a sad story of an infatuated old man. And politically, he began to alienate some of the northern tribes of Israel. And when the kingdom passed to his son, Rehoboam, who was a foolish young man, there was a rebellion. And the northern kingdom split off, 10 tribes split off with a capital in Samaria, and two lines of kings were established from that time onwards. And the history of the books, the history of these kings, you can read through the books of Kings and Chronicles. Summary: 19 kings of Israel, from Jeroboam in 925 to Hoshea, who was the king when the Assyrians finally destroyed the capital city of Samaria about 300 odd years later. 200 odd years later, actually. And all of them, bar one, did evil in the sight of the Lord, it's recorded. What a sad, sad story. Kingdom of Judah, to the south, fared a little bit better. There were 20 kings between Solomon's death in 925 and the final fall and destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar's army in 586, I think. Of the 20 kings, only six, are recorded as doing right in God's sight. Two started right but went off the rails, and the other 12 were just evil. Not a happy story. But, you see, you can inherit political power, that's what happened. It's inherited, isn't it? Kingdom, palace, trappings of kingship. But we know the calling of God is by election. It's been taught to us, and it was as true then as it is now. The kings were not called and anointed in the way that the judges had been. But God's plan was still unfolding, and this is the important thing. And his plan to bring blessing on every nation was still standing. He'd not abandoned his people. He'd not abandoned his plan. And focusing on the kings actually diverts attention from the line of faith, which still continued, but not through the kings. And during the turbulent years of Israel's existence as a kingdom, we've got prophets of Hosea, of Amos, of Jonah, Elisha and Elijah lived during that period. They were prophets of Israel. And you'll remember that at the time of one of Israel's most idolatrous kings, Ahab, who established Baal worship under the influence of his wife, Jezebel. And a particularly low point in Elijah's life. I'll say it again. A low point in Elijah's life. God reminded him that God had kept 7,000 who had not bowed the knees to Baal. So between the lines of Scripture, we find a line of faith which persists down through the years, regardless of what was going on at the national level. If you look at the history of Judah, there are many more names who prophets of Judah whose writings are recorded in Scripture: Obadiah, Joel, Amos, Zechariah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. And the two most prolific, Isaiah and Jeremiah, lived during that period up until the end of the kingdom. And two key dates, really, for historians. Big story. The northern kingdom, comprising of the 10 tribes, were overrun by Assyrian armies in 722 BC. And those northern tribes have disappeared from the record. Nobody knows what happened to them. Their history is unrecorded from that time on. And if you Google the lost 10 tribes, you'll find all sorts of hot debate about what happened to them and where they are now. But God preserved the line of faith another 140-odd years before the armies of Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon destroyed and burned the city of Jerusalem in 586. It's a date that's known from archaeology. Solomon's temple was destroyed. All the gold and silver that had been put in the temple was carried away. It was the end, or so it seemed. It was the nadir, I suppose, the lowest point in Israel's history. 1,400 years of history since God's promise to Abraham lay in ashes and broken stone in the city of Jerusalem, and all the people had been carried off to Babylon. But there was still a remnant. God kept a remnant, and although the 10 tribes had vanished, we still find the record of the faithful few within the people of Judah and Benjamin. Stories of Daniel in the Bible, which took place at that time, Esther and Mordecai, her uncle, during that period. God remained faithful to those who sought him, who honoured him, and who worshipped him, out of sight, below the horizon of the historical writers often. Prophet Ezekiel also lived during those years and prophesied of a coming restoration. And so it was. There was a restoration. The return of the Jewish people to their land was a slow drift back, actually, over a period of about 100 years. About 50 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom had been overrun by the Persian Emperor Cyrus, and the first party of Jews went back in 540 BC to rebuild the temple, or to start to rebuild it. Read the book of Ezra. It's recorded there. There was opposition. Work was definitely slow. Haggai, Zechariah, from the old names that you'll remember from the books of prophecy, they lived during that period. But the real push to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple came at around 445 BC, about 100 years after the first expedition, led by Nehemiah. Remember, we went through the book of Nehemiah about 12 months ago, was it, when we were rebuilding this church? And it's recorded in his book. And eventually the temple and the walls were completed, and all the returned exiles congregated in the city, and there was a great and emotional celebration, as you can imagine, after all those years. Nehemiah, chapter 8. I'm just going to read some of this, because the sort of feeling of relief and joy and happiness and tears of emotion that existed on that great day when they gathered and assembled in the square before the water gate And they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. Didn't have time to tell you the story of Josiah the king. It was one of the bits that fell out of my sermon this morning. But about 200 years before, Josiah the king had rediscovered the book of the law of Moses in a dusty corner of the unmaintained temple in Jerusalem. And as a result of reading it, had instigated an incredible revival in the land, realizing how imperfect they were. 200 years later, the same book is being read in front of the people from dawn, from daybreak until noon, in the presence of the men and women and others who could understand, and all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra opened the book, all the people could see him because he was standing above them, and as he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen, and they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Nehemiah the governor, and Ezra the priest, and the scribe, he says, this day is sacred to the Lord. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people have been weeping as they listen to the words of the Lord. And Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food, sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the Lord is your strength. They say probably the first time that book had been read for 200 years. No wonder there was emotion. No wonder there was joy. No wonder there were tears. God had brought them back to make a new start in a new city, and they praised him for his faithfulness. The plan of God was still unfolding. Unfortunately, it didn't end there. Within maybe less than a decade, the last book in the Old Testament is that of Malachi, maybe written about 420 BC, 10-20 years later, and he has some very strong words for the priests and for the people. They're going after other gods, and rather than offering their best to God, they were offering the second best. And wow, isn't that a challenge? I felt a check. Do we offer God our best? Do we give him priority? Maybe me fit. Do I fit in some way? Do I fit God around everything else I need to do? Or do I fit everything else I need to do around God? It's a serious question for us, and a challenge that Micah put to the people. We're nearly there. Some final words from Malachi 3:1, which confirm again that the plan, the great plan, the big story was still unfolding. Malachi wrote this, see, he says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Again, looking forward to that great day when Jesus Christ would come. So, what can we learn? Three things, which are the same three things that I mentioned right at the beginning. God's plans and purposes are sure. Nothing will shift. You know, down the running centuries, through triumph and tragedy, through times of blessing and awful suffering, he always preserved the remnant. There are always those that he kept. Sometimes that coincided through the judges' period. They were men that he'd appointed. Through the period of the kings, it was often the unseen, the prophets, the ordinary people. But always God kept a remnant. For us, keep the faith. Honour God, and God will honour you. That's the message. So clear through this history. Secondly, God's love, his grace, his faithfulness. Time after time, he answers the call of repentance. He answers it with forgiveness, restoration, peace. Years after year after year, through the running centuries, whenever a person turn to God, God faithfully answered. That is God's nature. That is our God. And third, and I put this last, because it's the most depressing part of the whole history, man's utter sinfulness. It's easy to look back, isn't it? If you read this, it's easy to look back and sort of, in some way, in your heart, be critical of the Israelite people for their faithlessness, their inability to stick for even a number of years sometimes. But in reality, you know, we are no better. And if we think we are, then we deceive ourselves. And the message of the New Testament is just so clear. We've been through Romans, haven't we? Romans 7. Paul describes the helpless situation of an unsaved man seeking to live a righteous life. He says this, you remember, it's so familiar. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil that I do not want to do, this I keep doing. So I find this law at work, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my enemy, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in my members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And next week brings the answer to man's desperate condition. Lost in sin, at the mercy of a power that he cannot control, man needed a saviour. And God answered so that we can live eternally at peace in the way that those people long ago celebrated in the courtyard of the New Jerusalem, a new start, tears of joy and happiness in the square opposite the water gate and the world's coming to the end. And we have a similar joy. Jesus Christ. 4 to 12, Roger, back to you. We're going to have a time of response just to this great eternal God about us. It's so true.